We appreciate very much the presence of each one here this evening. We have a really good crowd here tonight, and I appreciate that very much. Like I told you, from night to night, that encourages me, that encourages this congregation. So thank you very much for being here. A couple of years ago, I began to try to put together a sermon, and I wanted to preach a sermon about faith. I discovered that there were a lot of misconceptions about faith, and I thought, you know, I need to talk about faith so we can sort of clarify some of these things. So that's what I did. Now, I want to ask you something, and this is something that all Christians here ought to know. Suppose I were to ask you, you want to get up a sermon out of the New Testament about faith, where would you go to get it? You know, don't you? You'd go to Hebrews chapter 11. That entire chapter deals with the idea of faith and what faith does for us. That's what I did. I didn't want to reinvent the wheel. I went to Hebrews chapter 11, and I find out that there are some very interesting things here. I'd like to begin in Hebrews chapter 11, and we will read the first verse. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Have you ever really looked at that? You know, we got some strange ideas about faith. I met a guy the other day, he's a member of the church, and he had the idea that faith was some ephemeral something blowing around out there in the ether somewhere, and you really couldn't pin it down. He said he got faith, or he had faith, let me put it that way, but he wasn't sure where he got it. Now, that's ridiculous as far as I'm concerned, because the Bible says right there in the verse we read, now faith is the substance. You know what substance is? Look here. That's substance. That's not something that you can't pin down or something that you can't understand. He said it is a substance of things hoped for. Now, that gives me a lot of confidence. You know, there's two kinds of hope. There's a hope that the world offers. You might hope to win the Reader's Digest sweepstakes, but you don't really expect to. And then there's scriptural hope. And this is a hope that comes from God. And that's what he says right here. And you can take it to the bank. How's it different from the hope the world has? God gave it, and you can trust it to be true and right. So, hope has substance, and it is something that we can pin down. He goes on to say in the last phrase, the evidence of things not seen as yet. I don't know if you're a Law and Order fan, but you know the district attorney on Law and Order, he doesn't bring anybody to trial until, first of all, he has some evidence. What is evidence? It's proof. That's what it is. Now, friends, when I pick up the Word of God from which I get my faith, it contains evidence or proof that I can put my total confidence in. So the things I'm going to be reading to you tonight, you can trust it. You can believe this is right because it's going to be the kind of truth that comes from God. And that's always right. Let's go a little bit further and see what else we might know. Look on down at verse 6. Here the writer says, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. See how important this is? Without faith it is impossible to please God. We must believe that he is. That's why I thought this was something which we need to know a little bit about. It is something that without you cannot please God. Alright, now we're going to use a faith which comes by God, and we're going to use that to prove and to establish the things that we believe. Let me go one other step and see what this is all about. Where does this faith come from? Some night do you just go to bed not faithful and wake up the next morning faithful? No. The Bible tells us in Romans 10 and verse 17, and I want to write this down because we're going to come back to it several different times. He says, so then faith, look at here, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There he is right there. And that's ABC 1, 2, 3, of how faith comes into our hearts. Faith comes by hearing. By the way, the word hearing does not necessarily mean that it has to come in your ears. If you're reading the Bible, you're hearing God. And that's the way that you can understand what his message is or what he wants from you. So we hear God, and what does that do? We hear the Word of God, and that creates faith in our lives. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. All right, let's go a little bit further. I decided then, you know, my trouble is going to be, I've got to get over there in Hebrews chapter 11, and I've got to pick one of those cases that it mentions there. If you're familiar with that chapter, there's a whole long list of what I call God's heroes, people who, because of their faith, did great things, did great deeds in the sight of God. So I began to go down through there, and I sort of did it like this. I have to admit, I had a little bit of a prejudice motive. I sort of knew who I was going to talk about, but I thought I ought to give these other guys a chance. It mentions Abel. Abel had been a good opportunity to teach faith. Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice of Cain. How did Abel do that? By faith. Now, I used to couldn't understand why God did not accept Cain's offering, but he did Abel's. Well, let me tell you something. It doesn't say this in Genesis. God told those two boys what he wanted. Abel offered by faith. Where does your faith come from? The Word of God. What did Cain do? He heard the same word, but he didn't offer by the Word of God. And he was not pleasing. Good little story, isn't it? How about Noah? Noah, by faith, built an ark for the salvation of his house. Real good story. How about Jacob? Jacob, that's a great story. Joseph, I guess of all the Old Testament stories, I love Joseph better than any of them. But I'm not just real happy with the ones I've mentioned. How about Moses? How about Rahab? Well, I hope you noticed I skipped the one I'm going to use. The one I'm going to use is Abraham. The story of Abraham and his son. And I'll just rehearse the story for you right quick, and then we'll add some of the Bible to it. Abraham and his wife Sarah desperately wanted a son. They'd wanted a son for years. Now they're old. Abraham is 100 years old, and Sarah is 90 years old. You can read that in Genesis 17, verse 17. There's a couple of old people, but they still want this son. It's not happened. God promised them they could have a son. Now they're 100 and poor old Sarah's 90. No son. And I imagine they could have been a little bit discouraged. But you know, apparently they hung in there. And then one day, God spoke to Abraham. And he said, Abraham, now if you'll notice this, I like what Abraham always says. Abraham says, hear my Lord. And that's the kind of person we're talking about. He said, you're going to have a son. And Abraham, he can't believe it. But he goes home and tells Sarah, we're going to have a son. Now, there's some discussion about, both of them laughed about this situation. Not a laugh of derision, but I would say a laugh of total happiness. This son of promise that they've been looking for now all these years, God has told Abraham, it's going to happen. You're going to have a son. And they did. Abraham and Sarah had a son. They named this boy Isaac. And Isaac was an apple of their eye. I can just imagine men and a woman as old as they are. They got this son after all these years, and they're literally thrilled to death. You mamas and grandpas and grandmas and everybody in this audience that has children or whatever, you imagine the idea when you had the first child in your family or the first grandchild. It was a thrilling thing for most of us, wasn't it? Well, that happened to Abraham, but this is something which now he is 100 years old. It's way overdue as far as we might think, but God gives him a son. And things begin to happen now. We find out that they're thrilled to death with the son. And then one day, God speaks to Abraham again. You remember what he says? He said, Abraham. And Abraham said, hear my Lord. He said, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, and I want you to take him out to Mount Moriah and offer him unto me as a sacrifice. I don't know what it is about that. You know, I get a little choked up just thinking about that. This old man and this son he's wanted for all these many years, and he's obeyed God on every hand, and now God says, that son of yours, I want you to take him and offer him unto me. But you know what Abraham did? He began to get ready, just exactly like God told him to. They began to make ready, and there was a few more of them besides Abraham and Isaac to begin with, and they start toward Mount Moriah. That's where God told them to go. After a while, Abraham told the other guys with him, he said, y'all wait here, we'll go on into the mountain. Now, little Isaac, And I don't know, I got to call him Little Isaac because I've never been able to find out how old he is. I would guess he's probably a young man if I wouldn't even want to be practical about it. He's walking along with his daddy, Abraham. They're headed toward the mountain out yonder. And you know, Isaac's got something on his mind. He says this, Genesis 22, verse 7. Isaac spake unto Abraham his son, and his father said unto him, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? That's pitiful, isn't it? He's got this figured out. We're going out there to make a sacrifice. We got wood, we got a fire, but we don't have a lamb. Notice, Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Here's this old man and this young boy trekking their way out to Mount Moriah for this gruesome thing they're going to do. And I believe Isaac's about got it figured out. Notice, they came to the place which God had told him of. Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. What happens? Abraham's got his little son bound up. He's got it laying on the wood. He takes that sacrificial dagger. Can you see that? Is he really going to stick that in his son Isaac? Yes, he is. Is he going to offer Isaac as a sacrifice? Yes, he is. Why? Because God told him to. Now put that in all caps in your head. What did Abraham know? He knew what God said. Take your son out to Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice. Abraham believed God. Now then, we've come to this difficult situation, and I can imagine in my own mind, he's got his son bound up on his altar, and he's got this dagger in his hand, and he's going to kill him. I've already told you the reason. God told him to, but here's the way it is as far as Abraham's concerned. It is more important to obey God than to let Isaac live. Now that's a big load, isn't it? It is more important to obey God than to allow Isaac to live. There's a little bit more. We find out that this also happens. Hebrews 11 and verse 17, by faith, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son. What did the Hebrew letter call this? It's a trial. This was a test. God wanted to see what Abraham would do. So he had him to carry out this gruesome deed. Would he have done it? Yes, he most certainly would. He was put on a test. Let me read a little bit more. Genesis 22, verse 11. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. What does this angel do? Steps out there and grabs Abraham by the arm. Said, Don't hunt your son. God now sees that you would obey him. You've proven that you've got the faith necessary to do what God says. Spare the son. Quite a story, isn't it? It is a story that when you read it like I just now have, it tells you a whole lot. I want to notice some of these things that are important. What did Abraham do when he spared his son, or the angel stopped him from killing his son? Here's what he did. James 2, verse 18. You see, yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. What does Abraham do in his trial? He shows he has faith in God. Let's read a little more. Verse 20. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Faith without works is dead. 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Verse 22. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was his faith made perfect. Now, folks, that's important. He demonstrated he would obey God, and his faith was made perfect. You know, there's a little sideline here that I think about. Verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. To me, there's something about some individual, some mortal human being like me and you, that could be called the friend of God. That's what Abraham was called. Suppose Abraham, when he got out there ready to make that sacrifice, he would have said, I'm not going to sacrifice my only son. I'm going to have mercy on him. I'm going to spare his life. Would he have been called a friend of God? No, he wouldn't. He would not have been called a friend of God. But God saw that he was going to obey, and he was called a friend of God. One more verse. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. It's not a matter of faith only. It is a matter that a person has to put his faith into works. You obey God, you do what he says, you will be a friend of God. The Bible says in John 15, verse 14, ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. That's the way you get to be a friend of God. Makes me feel better. That's within my reach. I can do what God commands me, and so can you. And we can be classified as friends of God. Now I want to move this up to a modern day. We've got the story of Abraham and Isaac. I'd like to talk about a little experience that I had about 4 years ago now. Darlene and I had a study one winter with a man and his wife. And we would meet with them once a week, and we would have a detailed Bible study. Now, these people would sit there and listen to what we had to say and read the Bible with us, but there was a problem that they had. The problem is like the one we talked about last night. They didn't want to accept what Jesus said. And by the way, if you ever have a problem like this, ask the person, do you believe what Jesus said? And then have them read it. That's what we were doing. I said, Jesus said in Mark 16, verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Our problem was baptism. They did not agree with baptism. They did not want to be baptized. And I said, you believe what Jesus said? No. They didn't want to answer that. Again, 1 Peter 3, verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does baptism do? It also now saves us. Like I pointed out, I believe, the first night, baptism is the way to have a clean conscience in the sight of God. They wouldn't accept that. So one night, we're sitting at the table, and we've been there for several weeks, consecutive weeks, and I met myself coming back. And I just stopped everything. I said, we're done. I said, we've been over and over and over this, and here we are again. And we're talking about the same thing that you've rejected now for 2 or 3 or 4 months. I said, I'm done. I'm going to take the gospel to someone that might be interested. They didn't seem to have any complaints. We just got up and got our books and left. That's all. Tried as hard as we could. We were throwing our pearls before swine. So we left it with them. Well, I never thought about any continuance of this. But about, I'd say 6 months later, in the wee hours of the night, you ever get those calls at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning? Those kind of calls are not desirable 9 times out of 10. And all of a sudden, the phone went off by my head, and I reached over there, and I picked up the phone and stuck it to my ear, and it was a lady that I knew very well at the hospital. She said, Joe, there's a man out here that has had a terrible heart attack, and he's wanting to see you. You need to get out here as quick as you can. So I jumped up and got dressed and made a mad run for the hospital. And I got there, and he had had this heart attack. You know, when you're younger, I think he was in his late 40s. If you have a heart attack, it's worse than some old guy because your heart is strong and young. And he'd had a major heart attack, and it bitter tore his heart apart. And I went in. He was in intensive care. Do you know why they call it intensive care? Because it's intensive care. That's why. And I went in there at about 2:30 in the morning, and that's a sort of a bad place to be, really. There's all kinds of noises going on. There's beeping and warning sounds and ticks and all sorts of things going on. And that's what was going on. I looked around and they said, "That's him right there." So I went over there and there was two or three nurses there. They were worn out. You could see they'd been on their shift all night. There was one doctor there, and he was just frazzled. They were there in intensive care with machines and medicine trying to keep death at the door. That's what they do. And I thought, what a grim situation. So I walked over to the man's bed. When he saw me, he was thrilled to death. He wants to talk. He can't talk. He's got two tubes down each side of his nose. He's got a big tube down his mouth. He's tied to the bed he's on so he won't be struggling. His arms are out there like that, and they're tied down. His legs are tied down so he can't do any kicking or moving. They're tied to the bed. And I didn't have my head together. I'm standing there thinking, what a predicament we're in. And a little nurse walked up who had more sense than both of us did. And she had a little notepad. And she held this little notepad under this man's fingers and put a pencil in his hand. And he scratched on that little notepad. You know what he wrote? Look here. He wrote... Is that amazing? He wrote BAP. What does he want? He wants to be baptized. Now, he didn't want to be baptized a few months ago. But now then, he recognizes that he's made a fatal mistake. If he doesn't do something in a rush, he wants to be baptized. And you know, I looked around and I thought, oh, I've got to do something. I went out there and told the doctor, it was his heart doctor, I said, we need to baptize this fella. He wants to be baptized. He said, you can't do that. I said, if you baptize him, he'll die. I said, he'll die. And I said this. Please don't understand it, misunderstand this. I said, I don't care if he does die. And I said, he doesn't care if he dies. And the doctor said, you'll have to sign a release for me. So he brought out a piece of paper. You know what that's about, liability. He didn't want to be liable for this patient. And they told me the hospital had to have a release. They brought their papers out. Me and him scratched on these papers. And then you know what I need? I need some help. There's a whirlpool down in the basement of the hospital. I knew about it. And I said to this little nurse who's helping me, bless her heart, and I never will forget her. She said, I'll help you get him down there. So we started unhooking him. Pulled the tubes out of him. Took the needles out of his arms. We began to get him ready. He had a pacemaker sitting on his chest. And I began to try to unhook it and help her to unhook it. And the doctor come running over there and said, you can't take that pacemaker off. Said, yeah, you better leave that on there. And he said, that can't get wet. Don't let that pacemaker get wet. I said, Doc, I'm sorry. But if that's your pacemaker and you don't want it wet, you better get it. Because he's about to get wet. So we took him down in the basement. And they had a crane that you could swing around and hook on the bed, swing it out over the pool, and let him down. Worked perfectly. We let him out over the pool and let him down to about just his head sticking out of the water. And then I said what I like to say when I baptize, and I stuck his head under the water. He came up, and I've never seen such joy in all of my life. He was so happy. I was happy too. You know what happened right there in the basement of Valley View Hospital in Ada, Oklahoma? God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and my new brother beat the devil. He lived 3 days and died. 3 days. But what a difference. Now, he left the hospital. His spirit left the hospital in the arms of Jesus, as we sometimes say. What a difference it made. He'd made up his mind that we had been teaching him right, and he wanted to obey the gospel, and he did. As I've said, he just lived about 3 days, but what a deal. I want to tell you all something, especially you people that do these kind of studies. I had a preacher tell me one time, he said, you know, the hospital's a good place to find a lead. I said, really? He said, yeah. Said he was in the hospital a while back, and they announced over the intercom, is anybody in the hospital here from the Church of Christ? And he said, I said, I was. And we walked in this man's room and said he was laying on his bed, all tied down, and said, we visited with him, and he wanted to be baptized. But they decided he wasn't able to be baptized. So they said, well, we'll wait. So they waited. I said, how did that come out? He said he died. How do you live with that? He died. Here's what I want to tell you. If you're sometime in a situation like that and somebody wants to be baptized, you can baptize them. If they want to be baptized and you want to baptize them, there's nobody can keep it from happening. I've seen it happen twice. One time I did the baptizing. Another time, a brother in Kentucky did the baptizing. You can do it. And what you have to do is bow up and say, this man's soul is in jeopardy, and we're going to baptize him. And don't act like there's anything else going to happen. And you can baptize him. I cannot imagine waiting on somebody to get better so you could baptize him, and he died. That hurts my heart. And yet I find out that is exactly what happened. Now what do we got? Well, we got a new brother in Christ. Short time he was a Christian, but he had the opportunity to have his sins remitted and be baptized in water for the remission. I'd like to use this now for something else. We're going to talk about this from another standpoint, and I need to emphasize this. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That verse forbids us to forsake the assembly. The assembly is the gathering of the saints upon the first day of the week. We have a command. We have an example. Acts 20, verse 7. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech unto midnight. What happened? Don't forsake the assembly. They assembled together upon the first day of the week. There's been some very strange things happen to the Lord's house in the last 3 years, let's say. I've seen some things happen that I never dreamed would happen. I never would see them. But they've happened, and I know they were real. For part of them, I was a witness. Things that went on that I would not have happened 30 years ago. Things that went on that I thought people knew better. But they went along with it anyway. Do you know what? If you're sick, haven't we always said, if you're sick, stay home? Sure, that's what we've always said. God knows if you're sick or not. If you're sick, stay home. But if you stayed home to keep from getting sick, you willfully and premeditatedly sinned. That's what you did. If you stayed home to keep from getting sick, you should have been in the assembly of the Lord's church upon the first day of the week. There is no telling how many people that knew that, and yet they did not obey God with that situation. They chose to stay at home because they were scared. Scared. What has a Christian got to be scared of? Deal with that, would you? There is nothing for us to be scared of. And I want to add this right here. I am very, very thankful to be a citizen of the United States of America. And I thank God for that every day. I pray for our president. I pray for our Congress. I pray for the government in general. I pray for soldiers. I pray for policemen. And it's just like you pray. Haven't you prayed like this all your life? Dear God, thank you for our soldiers and our policemen. And thank you for the president. May they never pass any law which would hinder me from worshiping God. But if they do, may I have the courage to do it anyway. Isn't that the way you prayed all these years? Sure it is. But when the rubber got on the road, a lot of us forgot that. And that's the point which I said has been quite amazing. It is something which I think we need to be considered about. And I want to tell you something else. You and I do not have to ask the governor or the sheriff or the mayor, or the health department, or the police department, or the sheriff's office, when and where and how we worship God. We don't have to ask for that. They don't tell us what to do when it comes to worshiping God. And yet, you know, in this last situation, I know of at least one preacher who called the governor in the state where he lived and asked the governor if we could worship God. Hard to believe, isn't it? I know of several people who called a sheriff or the police department and asked if we could worship God. You know, 9 out of 10 of those people, especially the sheriff, he doesn't want any something like that. What do you do that for? You think the sheriff could give you the right to worship God however he wants you to? What have we forgot? I got so sick of this. The government. The government. The government. How about God? What about God? We forgot about Him? We're past that point, and we don't have to be concerned about what the government said. What do we have to be concerned about? What God said. I find that this is something which is absolutely necessary for us to understand. You know, these old sins never go away. You know, this idea of calling off the first day of the week services, our meeting in a unscripturally divided church, that's not new. When I first started trying to preach, they called that the traveling church. We used to have people to go off to Yellowstone Park because that's what they'd rather do than assemble upon the first day of the week. And as a result of this, they would pull off the road maybe and break out the loaf and a little grape juice or in the motel room, and they'd call it done. That was a traveling church. That's exactly what happened again. I find the government said at one time we couldn't meet in a crowd larger than 10. No, can't meet in a crowd. Says who? We can't meet in a crowd larger than 10. So there was congregations. Say you got 50 in your congregation. You divided it up, 10 in each little group. What do you got? You got 5 groups. Somebody meets here, somebody over yonder, somebody across town. You know what you got? You got 5 cups. You got 5 loaves. You got 5 preachers preaching all at the same time. And the one that really throws a kick at it, you got 5 treasuries. And I asked one of these brethren who divided up in a little group, I said, what y'all do with the treasury? And he knew the answer that he had was not right. He said, well, when we got back to the church, we put it in the church treasury. What did he know? He knows those little splinter groups out there pretending church. We're not the church. Not at all. And that was just one example of what happened. There are other things which occurred, and I want to mention some of these, because there was a lot of collateral damage happened when we let the gate down on this. Anytime you let the gate down, the sky's the limit. And I want to mention a couple of these ideas. I had some brethren get upset with me. I don't like that, because I don't like to have somebody upset at me. They accused me of challenging their faith. I didn't challenge their faith. They didn't have any. Show me thy faith by thy works. They didn't have any works. So I wasn't challenging their faith. That had nothing to do with it whatsoever. James, the 2nd chapter, verse 17. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. That's what we have to do. That's what God expected Abraham to do. That's what He expects us to do. Show our faith by our works. Now, there was other things which occurred, and a preacher friend of mine, he said, are you disgusted with all this? And friends, I'm not disgusted. You know what I am? I'm disappointed. I am so disappointed, I hurt. I dealt with preachers that I've worked with for 57 years. I dealt with elders in the Lord's church, leaders in the Lord's church, people that I've loved and held in high esteem for all these years. They just locked her up and went on. Unbelievable. Completely forgot what God expected out of them. And that's what disappoints me. It is something that is amazing. You remember God told Abraham that this was a test. Can you imagine maybe what's happened to us in the last few years might have been a test? There was a policeman came to one of our services, and he came in. He was nice, and he just came in, I guess, because he thought he had to. And one of the brothers standing there, and he walked over to the brother, and he said, "Do y'all still use one cup in the communion?" Now, how did he know that? Probably some of the neighbors probably told him. Anyway, he said, "Yes, we do." And the policeman just shook his head and walked off. Now, what are we going to do? And people ask me, why do you keep talking about this? I'm going to tell you why. Because it's going to happen again. Not the same thing, but something worse, probably. Something worse is going to happen. Suppose the government said the use of one cup in a communion is unsanitary. You could get sick. You could die. What do we do now? There's no more room under the bed. We got to do something. What are you going to do? Well, the government said we can't have one cup anymore. No, you're not. We're finally going to have to bear up and do what the Lord says for the sake of the Lord's house, for the sake of our souls, because that's an important thing. It is necessary, and you can rest assured that what we're talking about will happen again, probably worse. Here's a summation of this. I'm just about finished. For the church, what we're talking about is not a health issue. Did you get that? We're not talking about a health issue. You know what we're talking about? A faith issue. That's what it is. Whether or not we're going to do what God said. It is a faith issue. Jesus, and this is, I'm just going to run through this for your benefit. Matthew 26, verse 27, Jesus took the cup. Mark 14, 23, he blessed it. Luke 22, 17, he gave it to them. 1 Corinthians 10, 16, they all drank of it. Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." Now, do we believe that? We sure do. That's what we believe, and that's what we practice. And this issue is something which we need to be concerned about. And may I throw this in? You will never be hurt doing what God says. Never. You will be hurt not doing what He says. And that's the choice that you have to make. There were some new ideas sprang up. And these new ideas are quite amazing when you begin to think about it. There was people who were concerned, and they asked me like this, "Don't you know there's a plague? Don't you know that? Don't you know that the world is being eat up with this COVID?" Sure, I know that. There was hundreds of people died. There was hundreds of people got sick. But for the Christian, let me tell us how it is. For us, you may get COVID, but you probably won't die. If you do die, what's going to happen? You're going to go to paradise. This is a no-lose situation. I'm afraid we've got our sights misled. We've got the idea that this life we're living right now is all that's important, and we're missing out what really is important. You probably won't die, but if you do die, you go to paradise. There are some things I read about on this. Here's one that I love. This was a preacher, not one of our preachers, but still a great idea. He said, "Who would not give up a life that you cannot keep for a life that you cannot lose?" That's about it a little bit. That really narrows it down, doesn't it? Would you give up a life you can't keep for a life that you cannot lose? This is something which we need to think about. I find that these new ideas, and this was one which one of my family recognized or watched. The brethren decided, for the sake of sanitation, they were going to wipe off the rim of the cup. So here's the way it worked. They had two men who were going to pass the cup. They had a man up here serving, and he put on his government-approved gloves and his government-approved mask. And he offered thanks for the cup. And then they started it down one side, and the two brethren stood on the same end. When the cup got down to them, they would take the cup, and with all popping circumstance, one of them would hold it, and the other would take his little napkin and wipe the cup off. And then he'd come back and go back, get the napkin out, and wipe off the cup. Is that foolishness? And that's the way it'd go all the way through the house. Can you imagine Jesus when he instituted the Lord's Supper? He took the cup, he blessed it, he gave it to them. Peter took it first. He drank of the cup. He handed it over to John. John got the hanky out of the top pocket of his robe and wiped off the rim. And he took and handed it to the next one, and they did the same thing. Hard to believe, isn't it? The idea of individual cups came about exactly by what we're talking about. I'll give you a little history lesson. The Lord's house used one cup in the communion throughout its existence until about 1915. In 1915, a preacher by the name of G.C. Brewer introduced individual cups into the Lord's church. He got individual cups from a man named Thomas, who was not only a preacher, he was a doctor. And he thought using one cup was, what do you think he thought it was? Unsanitary. So he introduced it in the Presbyterian church. And then Mr. Brewer, he got it and introduced it in the Lord's church. And if you want to read something that's pitiful, in his little book, 40 Years on the Firing Line, he said some of the worst jobs and the worst things I ever got into was with my own brethren. We were fighting them like tooth and toenail. And you know, for the most part, the individual cups were held at bay for several years. And then, in 1918, the Spanish flu struck. Not like COVID, same sort of a thing. And all of a sudden, those individual cups didn't look too bad. All of a sudden, they got a shot in the arm. Up to then, they were struggling. But now, they got a boost. You know, that's happened to us, too. Those individual cups don't look too bad to some people who ought to know better. That's what happens when you allow things like that to be added. Can you think of the Lord's cup being something which spreads disease among its communicants? Aren't you afraid by drinking the one cup you might get tuberculosis or AIDS or hepatitis or trench mouth or cold sores? I've got another little thing here. You know, we're really big on memorials in this country. We got memorial, the Washington Memorial. We got the Lincoln Memorial. We got memorial highways. We got memorial, even Memorial Day. But I want to tell you about us. We, me and you, have got the greatest memorial in the world. The greatest. Jesus said in Matthew 26, verse 26, he took bread. Well, he didn't took bread. He said, this is my body, which is given for you. Jesus took the cup. What is the cup? Now, don't separate the cup. Leave the cup together like Jesus took it. He took a drinking vessel, the cup. It contained fruit of the vine. He said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Isn't that beautiful? Sure is. Man doesn't get to tampering with it. That's the Lord's Supper. What did Jesus say? Do this in memory of me. That's a memorial. And we're scared of it. We're scared of it. Oh. Shame for shame. I find that this is something, again, that has come out. And I'm going to mention a few things just so you're aware of it. I find that these things we're talking about, they've scattered to some degree. And here's the way some of them work. In some places, and I saw this, the brethren thought, you know, the old people ought to have first chance at the cup because they're frail and they might get the COVID. So when they offered the Lord's Supper, they went around the crowd and offered the old folks the cup first. How about that? They didn't want them to get sick because they're weak in condition. Is that what you need to do? You know, one year, there was a lady who had AIDS, remember the church? And she got AIDS from a transfusion. And the brethren, when they found out she had AIDS, they convinced her, or she just went along, to communion last. Sit at the end and communion last. Now, what do we got? We got some that they want to commune with the old people first. We got this woman with AIDS, and they want her to go last. You want me to give you the bottom line on that? It doesn't matter if you commune first, last, or anywhere in the middle. It won't hurt you. Because you're doing what God said. Why do we do something like that? Because we allow ourselves to be intimidated by somebody that doesn't know straight up about what they're talking. And that's something which we shouldn't allow happen. We had brethren several years ago that wanted to write a tract on sanitation of the cup. They come to me and asked me to be part of it. And when they told me what they were going to do, I said, no, I have nothing to do with this. What they did was they presented the argument for one cup, and then they went through all this routine, how all these people in Cambridge University and Harvard and all these places had done these checks, and they found out if you had a silver cup, silver was germicidal, and you didn't have to worry. If there was a bazillion germs on the rim of the cup, the grape juice got rid of it. Now that's all baloney. There is a slight germicidal effect to grape juice, but nothing like enough to take away the germs to keep you from getting anything. But that, you know, that's not even the problem. What kind of cup you got to have? Silver. What if you just had a pewter cup? Oh. How about a glass cup? No. How about a tin cup? No. If you don't have a silver cup, you're up the creek, brother. Because that's the only one that works. Is that ridiculous? It most assuredly is. Now, we've gotten further away yet. It was suggested, and I heard it suggested, this might have been in fun. Somebody said we ought to get a straw. Everybody gets a straw. So here comes a cup. What do? You stick your straw down in there and drink with the cup. I don't know if they're going to allow individual straws or not, but you get to use a straw. Is that a good deal? And then, and this is the one that's kind of hard to believe, we're going to get some sports cups. You know what a sports cup is? You ever see a football game where all the football players, they'd run in there and somebody would run out with one of these little, looks like a ketchup dispenser, and they squirt some water or Gatorade in their mouth. Well, we're going to do that with the communion. Whoever's passing the communion, we all stand up, they walk up to you, you drop your mouth open like a little bird, and they hit you with a squirt out of that sports cup. I didn't think of that. I can't think of that kind of stuff. I don't know if I like that either. But I saved the worst till the last. You see this little box. This may be a first for you. You know what this little box is? I'm going to read it right on here. Individual communion wafer and juice set. A versatile new resource for celebrating communion. This is a versatile new way of serving communion. Look here. Here's what it is. I don't know. I should have thought of this first. I actually thought of this. We got these little ketchup containers like that. Each one of these is stuck to the top, has a little wafer. And then inside is grape juice. And you just take this and I'm going to do it just like they do. You rip and sip it. That's what a digressive preacher called it. You rip it off, eat your little wafer, and drink the little grape juice. He said, we'll never use individual cups again. We're just going to buy two or three bushels of them and pour them out on the table. Everybody just come by and get their little rip and sip. If you don't think that's the case, just Google that up. They'll sell you some if you let them. Amazing. Here's enough for three communicants. This is what they take to the hospital, which is no need in that whatsoever. Rip and sip. That's what you get to when you begin to get away from the truth. I want to summarize. I'm done, basically. And I want to give this as a little warning. I hope that you understand that this lesson I've just taught is not for drama. Not for drama. It is not hollering wolf. It's a warning. This is a warning. You and I have been told by our government that we cannot meet with more than 10 or more than 50 one time in the group. We cannot commune together. It is something which 20 years ago, I said 30 a while ago, 20 or 30 years ago would never have happened. We wouldn't have went for that. And one of the things that I hear is we were caught by surprise. You know, the Lord's church should never be caught by surprise. We got leaders in the church. You may be one of them. I hope that you are. If you're a leader in the Lord's church, you got caught by surprise when they told you you can't meet with 10 in a group. How did that happen? Did you think of what God said first? That's the way that we ought to think about this. As 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Watch and be sober. Matthew 7, verse 15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. Watch, beware. And if you see something, I don't care if you're a man or a woman, if you're a Christian man or a woman, and you see something that's out of bounds, tell somebody about it. Get it stopped. Because that's what we're going to have to do. I am to this point. I hope somebody, not necessarily here, but some of our brethren are embarrassed. I hope they're embarrassed. I hope that some of our brethren are ashamed. Because they ought to be. And I want to ask you this. Have you got any Abrahams in your congregation? How about Elijah's? How about David's, Daniel's, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? How about Paul? How about Peter? You got any of those in your congregation? Well, you better, because you're going to need them. You're going to need them. This is something which is going to happen. We do not need scared brethren running the church. Scared of the virus, scared of the government, scared of one cup. We don't need those leaders. Amen. One last verse, and I want you to hear the first phrase. Revelation 21 at verse 8. He tells it like this. But the fearful... That's it. That's the first phrase. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. What's the first one? The fearful. You and I as Christians have nothing to fear. So we don't want to allow ourselves to become intimidated by things that are nothing. Except something some man has cooked up and the devil has palmed it off on us. I'm ready to close for tonight. Is there anybody here this evening that's not a Christian and you'd like to become one? We most certainly would like for you to be a Christian. And we've made this opportunity available every night. You need to believe in Jesus Christ. Repent of your past sins. Confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And this very evening we'll assist you in baptism for the remission of your sins. You can do that today. Is there a child of God here and you need to make some correction in your Christian life? We want to offer you that opportunity. Want to be the class? Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?